Our scripture reading has been Genesis chapter 15 and verses 1 to 18. In our search for some of the threefold chords of scripture, we seem so far to have been more or less confined to the New Testament. By way of variation, we propose now to return for a while to the Old Testament. In our first study of this series, we found that the number three appeared to be the basic figure underlying the creation of the whole universe. The same pattern seems to apply as we look further into the purposes of God during the ages of time, as revealed in the Bible. We are made aware from Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4 that after Seth was born, Adam lived on for 800 years and had other sons and daughters. But it is a significant fact that only three of the sons of Adam are named: Cain, Abel, and Seth, and up to the time of the flood, the two seeds, so often referred to in Scripture, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, were carried on in the line of Cain and Seth, respectively. Cain's descendants are given in Genesis chapter 4, and Seth's in Genesis chapter 5, and the subtlety of Satan can be seen in the similarity, almost confusion, of some of the names of persons in both those lines. Without the witness of the New Testament, 1 John 3:12, Cain, who was of that wicked one, we would not have known that by some mysterious means Cain was of the seed of the serpent, whereas it was Eve herself who, when Seth was born, called him by that name, for God, says she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Seth's name, of course, means appointed. From the genealogy of Noah, given in Genesis chapter 5, we know that he was a direct descendant of Seth, and therefore of the true seed of the woman. From the last verse of Genesis chapter 5, we learn that Noah, in his turn, also had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they and their wives, and Noah and his wife, eight persons in all, were the sole human survivors of the deluge. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 19 says that of these three sons of Noah was the whole earth overspread, and chapter 10 and verse 32 states that by them and their families were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Canaan, the son of Ham, came under the curse of his grandfather Noah and became the founder of the Canaanite nations, the enemies of the true seed. In addition to that, we learn from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4 that after the flood there was a further eruption of fallen angels, so that wickedness again became rife. There follows the attempt to build the Tower of Babel, described in Genesis chapter 11. We turn to Genesis chapter 11, and the account is given, of course, in verses 1 to 9. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Well, now, here was the first confederacy, the Shinar Association for the establishment of human interests and the exaltation of the human name. The threefold use of the expression "go to" in these verses is interesting. Verse 3, "Go to, let us make brick." Verse 4, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, let us make us a name." But then the Lord steps in. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. He sees what is going on, this confederacy, the people one, all one language, and they imagine nothing can stop them from doing just as they please. And so in verse 7, the Lord says, Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. The Companion Bible has a note that here, tongues were confounded in judgment. But in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, tongues were given in grace. And in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, tongues are to be united in glory. Revelation 7, 9 says, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. As each of these three occurrences has a definite purpose in view, we cannot help wondering what relevance, if any, tongues, or ecstatic utterances, have in this present dispensation. Reading Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, and 14, written during the Acts period, when supernatural spiritual gifts were still in evidence, one gets the impression, especially from chapter 14, that even then, Paul was not too happy about the use of tongues. He said they were for a sign to them that believed not. But even so, if unbelievers went to an assembly where all the members were speaking in tongues, those unbelievers would say that church was mad. The day of signs is long since past, with its accompanying evidential miracles, and until a future day dawns, when signs will once more become relevant, we wonder what sort of spirit it is that energizes those we hear of who claim to speak in tongues today. The remainder of chapter 11 of Genesis gives the generations of Shem, ending with Terah, the father of Abraham. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Genesis make intensely interesting and thrilling reading as the stories of Abraham and Lot unfold. Chapter 12 tells of the call of Abraham. Chapter 13, the choice made by Lot. And chapter 14, the conflict in which Abraham engaged to effect the rescue of Lot. Incidentally, it's surely not without significance to note just here that there is a Hebrew word which is used in connection with pitching a tent, and which occurs only three times in the Old Testament, and its usage affords a spiritual lesson. In Genesis 13:12, we are told that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Describing the destruction of Babylon, Isaiah chapter 13 carries a reference to Sodom and tents. Can we just turn to Isaiah chapter 13? Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their foals there. But coming back to Genesis chapter 13, verse 18 uses the same word, here translated as removing a tent. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 18. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Lot couldn't have built an altar unto the Lord in Sodom, and certainly it wouldn't be done in Babylon either. But Abraham was in the will of God and in constant communication with him. In John's first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ." And he uses the Greek word for fellowship, which means something shared or had in common, so leading to the thought of communion with God. What a lesson and warning to each of us to avoid getting into places where it would be difficult or impossible to build an altar to the Lord and so break our line of communication with him. If the Lord Jesus Christ really lives in us, then wherever we go, we must be able to take him with us. And so we are brought to chapter 15 of Genesis, which formed our scripture reading for this service. It is here we read of that wonderful, far-reaching, and unconditional threefold covenant God made with Abraham as to his son and heir, his innumerable seed, and his inheritance of the land. Genesis chapter 15, shall we read from verses 3 to 7. Genesis 15, verse 3. "And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." When Abraham queried as to how he was to know he would inherit the land, the Lord instructs him to prepare the sacrifices with which the covenant was to be solemnized. There were five of these, because five is the number signifying grace, and the covenant was to be unconditional. In fact, Abraham was put to sleep so that he should have no part in it, verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. God was the only contracting party. As it was a threefold covenant, it's not surprising, perhaps, that each of the three animals to be divided had to be 3 years old. Verse 9. "And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not." In other words, he put the turtle dove with one line of pieces, and the pigeon on the other side. Verse 17. "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." Well, now that may sound strange and hard to be understood, but actually, of course, it was the way in which covenants were solemnized in those days. So we turn to Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34 and verse 18. "And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant," there's the reference to a covenant, "which have not performed the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in twain, and pass between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah, and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, and the priests, and all the people of the land, which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life. So the sacrifices, you see, were divided, and the people who were concerned in the making of the covenant passed between them. And of course this smoking furnace and lamp of fire, as the margin has it, that passed between the pieces here in Genesis 15, was symbolic of the Lord himself passing through as the only contracting party. Chapter 18 of Genesis records the visit of three men to Abraham in connection with the promised birth of a son to Abraham and Sarah. Chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 1, And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground. As the Companion Bible points out, these three, although referred to as men, were actually the Lord himself and two angels. In the narrative which follows, it is sometimes the men, they, who speak, and sometimes it is the Lord alone, he. And of course in verse 1 of chapter 19, we are told definitely that two angels came to Sodom at even. This should be compared with verse 22 of chapter 18. Chapter 19 and verse 1, And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Verse 22 of chapter 18 says, And the men turned their faces from thence, and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Actually, the primitive Hebrew text says that Jehovah stood yet before Abraham, but the scribes of that day, who were entrusted with the custody of the sacred writings, thought that was very improper to say that Jehovah stood before Abraham, and this is one of the places where they made a change, and it says Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Well now, isn't that the only place where he would be able to take in the whole view and understand it all? The way to know the divine purposes about this present evil world is not to be mixed up with it, but to be entirely separated from it. Had Abraham visited the leading men of Sodom, he might have heard of vast schemes for this and that, but he would have heard nothing about its end. Chapter 19 is largely concerned with the activities of the two angels who went to Sodom and effected the rescue of Lot and his family. The whole chapter, from start to finish, is a sad, sordid story, relieved only by three verses, three quarters of the way through. Shall we just read those verses? Genesis chapter 19 and verse 27. Genesis 19 and verse 27. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. What a lovely comment that is in verse 29. God remembered Abraham. You know, it doesn't say Lot. He was delivered. But it was Abraham whom God remembered. Why? Because Abraham, with Lot in mind, had pleaded with the Lord not to destroy the righteous with the wicked. But verse 27 is of particular interest to us in these studies, because it is the first of three occurrences in Abraham's life when we are told he got up early in the morning. Here, of course, he was concerned as to the fate of Lot and the cities of the plain. So he rose early and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord to find out what had happened. The next occurrence is in chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, verses 9 to 14. Genesis 21:9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight, because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight, because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. What trouble we reap when we go our own way and sow to the flesh. Abraham had listened to his wife and had had this son by the bondservant Hagar. And what heartburning Abraham must have had when he sent mother and son away. Trouble, and that trouble, of course, is still with us today, because the Arabs descended from this son Ishmael, and as we know, they are now the bitterest enemies of the nation of Israel. See what happens when just a small, what we might think was a small thing like that, and yet it has repercussions, even up to our own time, and probably will be more so in the future. The last reference to his getting up early is in the next chapter, Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and claimed the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. I wonder whether we realize that that's the first reference in the Bible, the first mention of love. Thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. A father's love for his son. How that reminds us, doesn't it, of the great antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing thing too, I think, that the first mention of God's love in the New Testament is John 3:16, the Father giving his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then what ready obedience was this of Abraham's? He no sooner gets the command than he rises up early in the morning. No conferring with flesh and blood. That's what Paul said, you remember, in writing to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 16, verse 15, that when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. No conferring with flesh and blood. You just think of the scene there would have been if Abraham had said anything to Sarah about what he was proposing to do to their son Isaac. No wonder he got up early in the morning and got out of the way quick. Many children of God down the ages and at the present time testify to the value of the early morning session with the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Many today would have serious misgivings if they had to go about their daily round and common task without having first committed their way to the Lord and sought his guidance and blessing on their work. Well, now it's well known that Abraham was called to be the founder of the nation of Israel, and associated with him are the names of Isaac and Jacob, so that throughout Scripture, frequent reference is made to these three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From Jacob's 12 sons sprang the 12 tribes of Israel, and the story of how they went down into Egypt, subsequently became slaves there, and were delivered by the mighty power of God, unfolds in the book of Exodus. But it was all part and parcel of God's plan and purpose, confirmed to Jacob by a threefold promise. Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 to 4. Genesis 46, verse 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. How gracious and wonderful are the promises, the I wills of God. Writing to Hebrews, Paul quotes God as saying, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This was the promise originally given to Jacob. If we turn to Genesis chapter 28 and verse 15, Genesis 28 and verse 15. This was, you'll remember, the incident of Jacob dreaming about the ladder set up from earth to heaven. And verse 15, we're told in verse 13 that the Lord stood above it and talked to Jacob. And verse 15 says, And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Five times that promise occurs. It's first made here to Jacob for covenant grace. The Lord promised not to leave him. It was made to the people for entry into the land, Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. It was made to Joshua for the conflict which ensued as they entered the land, Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. It was made to Solomon for work in connection with the building of the temple, 1 Chronicles 28:20. And as we've said, Paul repeated it to Hebrews for daily provision and help. And in the completion of his word, God's will was still operative. As in one of the last letters written from prison, Paul tells the Colossians that God wills to make known to the saints the truth of the mystery. Shall we just refer to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. Colossians 1:25, Paul says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation or administration of God, which is given to me for you to complete the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that word would, to whom God would make known, means to will, to wish, to desire. And so God wills that the saints should know about this mystery, Christ, the hope of glory. How privileged we are to have this wonderful book, which enables us to trace the outworking of the plan and purpose of God during the ages of creation and redemption and his dealings with his children. Surely it would be foolish to suppose that the men whom the Holy Spirit inspired to write the Bible sat down and deliberately considered how many times they could introduce the number 3 into their writings. Obviously, its frequent occurrence must be part of a divinely preconceived plan, and there must be lessons to be learned from its emphasis. May the Lord give us grace to learn some of these lessons for his name's sake.